This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for the new month of May. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be picking up where we left off in our last study. Heavenly Father, we come once again to thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished on the cross for his people. Lord, help us to be faithful and true to what you have had written. Help us not to wander, but to keep focus on what you and the Spirit of God has given to us by inspiration and eventually to be preserved. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, Paul is going about his missionary endeavor, and we find out here in 1 Timothy in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Just like today, unfortunately, you have those who are not content with what God has written, nor what God has said. And so in an attempt in their understanding to help God or to help us, they take the scriptures and they twist it to their own destruction. We left off identifying the source of Paul's concern, and that was the Judaizers. They're still around here in the first century, and we still have them today. They may be known by different names, but within the overarching umbrella of Christianity or Christendom, we have those that Paul would easily identify today as those that he's warning Timothy here in the first century. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And again, this is pointing to the apostate Jews or the Judaizers, with which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So once again, these individuals here, they go around with endless genealogies that just creates more hypothetical questions. And those hypothetical questions are never really asked to find an answer. It's normally found to simply cause more confusion or an attempt to take the Christian and put him or her in the corner and thus unable to give any defense because of these ridiculous things that are brought up. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. An interesting old English word there, vain jangling. In essence, just senseless conversation, senseless bickering back and forth on issues, beloved, that make no sense. And again, these individuals who like to do this, their main goal is not to learn. Their main goal is to cause so much confusion and doubt as to overturn the faith of God's people. Look at verse 7. We get more of a window. Desiring to be teachers of the law. And again, we're not talking about Greek law or Roman law or Egyptian law. We're talking about the law of Moses. These individuals here desire to be PhDs, if you will, in the law. And then Paul says, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So these are individuals, beloved, that are totally hopeless. They're just out there shaking a stick at anything that moves. And in essence, beloved, there is no real encouragement. If you notice, if you go back to that verse 4, the main thing that Paul wants Timothy to do for the saints is to edify them. Notice, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And when you study your New Testament, you will find a host of phrases like love one another, encourage one another, care for one another. We call these the one another's of the New Testament. And there is a laundry list of one another's in the New Testament. Paul's major concern, and our concern should be when it comes to any group of saints, is the building up and the edifying of God's people. But once you get sidetracked into hypothetical, you get sidetracked into futile questions here, endless genealogies are brought up. Well, how far back can your family tree go? Can you go all the way back to Adam with this big chart, with this big tree? No. And then in verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to nothing but useless, vain gobbledygook, just useless chatter. There is no edifying. Matter of fact, you're going to find yourself getting more into an argument than you're going to find yourself being built up. But we know, verse 8, that the law is good if a man use it, notice, lawfully. Remember, beloved, the law of God, there was nothing wrong with the law. There was nothing wrong with the lawgiver. When you read the book of Hebrews, for instance, when it comes to the Old Covenant, the writer of Hebrews tells us, again, in my own words, paraphrasing, the law was good, the lawgiver was good, the fly in the ointment were the people to whom the law was given. They were unfaithful with their covenantal responsibilities. They wandered off into idolatry. Just read the Old Testament history, 1 Samuel all the way through Chronicles. The constant apostasy. And there are times and seasons when God did give them a godly king. And that godly king within his lifetime can only do so much as far as reforming the nation. And when that king died, normally the son that followed that king was wicked. And the nation simply rolled back into its former apostasy once again. And so the writer here, Paul says, we know that the law is good because God is good. And if a man, only if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mother, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured, perjured person. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Verse 9, all the way down to verse 11, tells us that the main purpose of the law is to expose sin. That sin would actually look very sinful in the eyes of mankind. The law is our tutor, Paul, in another epistle. He likens the law to a schoolmaster who takes the student and guides him into truth. And so again, verse 9 is very telling. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. And then you get this laundry list. Ungodly, the sinners, profane, murderers of a mother and a father, whoremongers, those who defile themselves with mankind. That would be definitely aimed at LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z. Men stealers, liars. Okay, and then, as if Paul could, you know, maybe go further on, if there be anything that is contrary or out of the way to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Now notice, Paul says, he was given the gospel as a trust. We have people today in business, or even those in a church, called trustees. It's their responsibility to make sure that whatever investments are being made is above board, to make sure that the company is chugging along, or in the case of a church, with its finances, that there's no extortion going on, there's no stealing going on, the money's not being spent foolishly. So you and I as Christians need to realize that we have been entrusted with the gospel. We have to do something with the gospel. And we're either going to be faithful to what the gospel says, or like here, we're going to go off the trail. We're going to get off that right path. And then we're going to take the gospel and refashion it and remodel it in order to make it appealing to the world. And that's what's going on in many mainline denominations. Versus being faithful to the truth, faithful to the word, and the word of God is likened to a two-sharp, two-edged sword. Its blade cuts on both sides, both edges of that sword. Many today prefer to go from a sword of steel to a plastic make-believe toy store sword so that it bends. You can kind of refashion it. When you go to stab somebody, it just curls. It doesn't inflict no pain. People today want a gospel that doesn't cause pain. Well, beloved, we just got done in verses 9 to verse 10, naming certain sins, beloved, that are destroying lives and families. And so in the gospel presentation, we got to give them the bad news about themselves before we can come in with the good news of the gospel of a Savior who died and rose again to address that bad news. So have you ever considered, dear Christian friend, that you have been given a trust? And the question is, what have you or what have I done with that trust? Have we been faithful to guard the truth? And that's why Paul has left Timothy, because there's some unfinished business. And some of that unfinished business had to deal with those, unfortunately, who were twisting the gospel, changing the message, presenting possibly a different Christ, a different hope, in a different way, and they needed to be addressed. Okay? Now, verse 12. We'll go back to verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. Notice, Christ enables all of us. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then notice how Paul reminds Timothy of his past, Paul's past, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so there Paul is giving us an example that when the glorious gospel of God is presented without being twisted or tainted or tarnished, it saves. It literally convicts the sinner, who in turn flees to Christ, who in turn opens his arm and receives the sinner by faith alone, in him alone, in Christ alone, welcomes him or her into the kingdom, into the family of God, if you will. And Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then he says in verses 13, I was once a bad man. I was once a bad dude. And yet I obtained mercy, because all the time that Saul of Tarsus was raising Cain, Paul now looks back at it and said, what I did in ignorance, because at that point, I was stuck in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, verse 14, was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and I think this is one of the key verses in the entire letter, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy. Now watch this. That in me, in Paul, himself now as an example, a poster child of God's grace, first Christ Jesus might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Here, I believe Paul is giving one of the greatest examples of hope. Now, Christian hope, biblical hope, is not a maybe-so, hope-so reality. When we speak of hope in God, it's a hope that is guaranteed to bring forth results. Paul here is basically saying, I was saved in order for God to show forth an example of what, in verse 16, all long-suffering. Paul is saying, in the providence of God and in Paul's life, when he was Saul of Tarsus, raising Cain, hauling Christians back to Jerusalem to interrogate them, and probably consenting to their death, God the Father had long suffering and long patience dealing with Saul of Tarsus until that fateful day that Luke records for us in Acts chapter 9. There are some people who think, well, I am beyond hope. God will never save anyone like me or the likes like me. I've done this, I've done that. I've been to jail, I've done this. I've murdered somebody. So any hope for my soul, for God to even smile upon me, is lost. All is hopeless, all is lost. I'm doomed. Not according to verse 16. Notice, howbeit for this cause, or this reason, I obtain mercy. This is Paul saying, this is the reason why I had that encounter with Christ in Acts 19. That in me first, Jesus Christ may show forth all patience, all endurance, all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter, after Paul's life, believe on him to life everlasting. So this is hope. This is hope for any who are very concerned about their soul. They are concerned about eternity. But in their thinking, and the devil would like to do this, in their thinking, they believe that they've exhausted all of the grace of God and any hope for God even turning to their favor. Not so. Paul says, no, he calls himself the chief. Well, if God can save the chief of sinners, then there's a whole long line of Christians that are standing behind Paul with different degrees of their sin. And yet Paul says, I was first in line, the chief. And if God can save me, he can save anyone that has come that comes behind me in different degrees of all kinds of debauchery or sin. That's the hope that we can give to the world. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So verse 17 is almost like this doxology. Notice, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of telling Timothy of a certain category of people that need to be put in their place, and a certain category of people that the saints need to be told, beware of them and don't be involved with them, and then talking about the law, and showing how the law is to reveal and to expose sin. Again, it seems to be a lot of negativity. Watch out for these Judaizers. Watch out for those who twist and bend the law. Watch out for those who want to make themselves a PhD in the law of Moses, and yet at the same time they don't even obey it themselves. Then he interjects him, Paul himself, as what? An example. A pattern. A pattern. Now, what is a pattern? Well, if you are into clothing and you want to make a dress, you have something that's called a pattern. And it shows you how to cut the material, right? And then there's instructions to the pattern that tells you how to sew it all together. And eventually, you can put it on and show the world what you've made. And I made this from a pattern that I bought in the store. So Paul is what we would call today a poster child of God's long-suffering towards sinners. Okay? Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So verse 18 goes all the way back to the beginning of this letter, where Timothy was charged to take care of unfinished business. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecy which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, the scriptures categorize the Christian life into several things that all of us can easily relate to, especially in the first century here. For instance, in one case, Paul likens the Christian lifestyle to a boxing match. Then he likens the Christian life to a wrestling match. Then he likens the Christian life, something that was quite common in Paul's day, to the Olympic Games, where you had those who would be in races, running a race. He likens the Christian life as you and I running a race and getting to that finish line. But here in verse 18, Paul likens the Christian life to a warfare. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is eventually recaptured again. He's recaptured once again in 2 Timothy here. And trying to find it. I think it's in chapter 4. Yes, chapter 4. Verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Now the word course in Greek means either a race, or listen to this, it can also mean career. Like whatever career that you're in, don't you want to do a good job and take that career from start to retirement? That's the picture here. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. So notice, as Paul was coming to the end of his life, he can say with much confidence, he's not bragging, okay, he's not puffed up, he's simply stating a fact. I have finished my race. I have ran my race well. I have fought, notice, a good fight. Well, going back here to Timothy, he said in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So there's that spiritual relationship. Timothy was not Paul's biological son, but he was Paul's spiritual son in the sense of being brothers in Christ. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, meaning the laying on of hands, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And I believe that there are too many Christians today, or people who call themselves Christians, and they don't want to be in the fight. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. We're in a battle. Many, many years ago, probably some nearly 50 years ago, there was a book I can still remember. The cover was red, and it had on the front cover an image of a head, and it showed the brain, or the mind. And that book was entitled, to the effect, The Conflict for the Mind. And it was dealing with, when it comes to Christianity and Christians in general, as they face the world, we face a battle in the mind, in the marketplace, with different ideologies. Evolution, naturalism, liberalism, New Ageism, and all the isms that the devil can come up with. We fight not with our hands. We don't fight with bats. We fight in the arena with words. Okay? The battleground is not a trench like in World War I. The battlefield is the minds of men. Okay? R.C. Sproul, who's gone on to his reward. What was his ministry's name? Renewing our minds. To renew it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Words now are the weapons. We have a gospel message that is likened to a two-edged sword. And the opposite side of this conflict, the world, they have their swords with all their isms and all their questions and all their doubts about Christianity, all the charges that are aimed at us. Paul says that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And you can test the waters about this warfare. If you, as a concerned Christian, for your other Christian brothers and sisters, when you begin to expose certain things that they love, things that are contrary to scriptures, like Paul says here, what did he say? And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, when you expose something, watch how they react to you. If you're on Facebook, they're going to cut you off. They're going to cut you off as a friend. They'll make certain allegations about you. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. We're in a battle. And if you don't like the battle, then get out of the battle and thus don't wear the name Christian. You're unfit for Christian duty. Again, the Christian life is figuratively spoken as a boxing match, a wrestling match, a race like in the Olympics, and now as a soldier in a battle. Where do you find any of those illustrations? A very comfortable, easy form of Christianity. Matter of fact, those who ran in the Olympic races, to even qualify, like even today, is a very arduous process. We've seen movies of individuals who's gone on to win a gold medal. But did you realize what they were doing when they were adolescents? When in their teens, the hours of constant practice in whatever sports field, whether it's cross-country racing or boxing or whatever, throwing a javelin, whatever. It takes a lot of practice. It takes a lot of time to be fit, both with stamina, muscle power, and strength, and also the mind thinking and looking at that gold medal. All that exertion, that's the word I'm looking for, all that exertion that goes into qualifying to be in the Olympics. Is there time to sit on your laurels? No. Is there days that you can afford to take a vacation? Not for these people. It's part of their life. They eat and drink it 24/7. Here's something else. How can any Christian war a good warfare if they are ignorant of the scriptures? Better yet, how can any Christian fight a good warfare when they are totally ignorant of the teaching of their enemies? Now, I'm not saying that you got to go out there and become a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness to find out what they believe. But, beloved, you should be at least somewhat knowledgeable of the enemy. When you go to battle in real warfare, you try to learn every possible tactic that your enemy can use on you. And guess what? Listen carefully, my dear friend. The devil and his little soldiers, they're also investigating your tactics as well. Here's one good tactic. Okay, Christian, if your God is so loving and really concerned, as you claim, why 9/11? Why the Oklahoma City bombing? What about the Holocaust? If you say your God is so loving and so kind and he's so concerned, where was he during those catastrophes? And, my dear Christian, if you claim that your God is all-powerful, why couldn't he have stopped all those calamities? And you know, most Christians would be unable to give any answer. The enemy would have shut that person's mouth, and that person would walk away with more doubt and more questions about his God and his faith. There is an answer to both of those objections or both of those statements. The unbeliever is not going to like what he hears for the answer, but there is an answer. There is a biblical answer. For this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith. That's a holding that is tenacious. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So notice, Paul dies under the reign of Nero in the year 68 AD. He dies before that. We know that. He died under Nero's reign. That's a fact. We know that Nero commits suicide in the summer of 68 AD. The Jewish wars in Jerusalem are still going on at that time. So while he's still alive, he's telling Timothy of individuals that he knows of that have hit the shoals. Their ship has hit the rocks, and now they have become shipwrecked concerning faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Isn't it amazing how chapter 1 ends? Chapter 1 begins with Paul telling him, you have unfinished business, you have some in Ephesus who are teaching things they ought not to teach. And he ends the chapter by naming two of them and what they have caused. They have caused others to have hit the rocks, hit the shoals, and their Christian lives have been destroyed by these men. So, verse 19, beloved, is very important. Holding faith. The best image that I can give to that word holding, think of a mother with a newborn child, and she has to flee out of the home, say, because of a fire. How does she hold on to that child? She holds on to that child with every inch of her life, every fiber of her being. She caresses that child into her bosom as she flees that burning house. That's the picture. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have already put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked. And he names two. And that's why contemporary Christianity in America is very anemic. It's very weak. In some instances, it's on life support. Beloved, you cannot be a friend of the world and the friend of God at the same time. Look at James 4:4. It's impossible. If you want to be buddy-buddy with the world and to be buddy-buddy with Jesus, it's not going to work. James chapter 4, verse 4. From whence come wars and fightings? Notice the terminology. James 4, 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. I'm sorry. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings? Notice the language here. War and fighting among you, amongst the saints. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, you cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Ye ask not and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity. The Greek word here means hostility with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Well, there are too many Christians that are trying to walk the fence. They got one leg in the church and the other leg is in the world. They don't want to offend nobody. They don't want to be direct with anybody. They rather talk around the subject. And when you talk around, you get nowhere. They want to love them into the kingdom. Well, that may be good. That may work for maybe a handful of people. But by and large, beloved, we're in a battle. The battle for the mind. Ideology. Words. Contention. Arguing. And there are times, beloved, when those things I just named are necessary in order to prove a point with the world and with those who call themselves Christians, and they want to be buddy-buddy with the world. And if they can't take a sharp and direct rebuke, then there's something wrong with them. Are they truly the friend of God? James 4:4, to be a friend of the world puts a person automatically at war against God. Okay? You become the enemy of God if you want to placate the world and be its friend. Well, I'd rather stop here and then we'll pick up chapter 2. I hate to go into chapter 2 and kind of have it dangle a bit. So we're going to basically call this, we started all the way back with verse 5. Verse 5 all the way down to verse 20. And we're going to, you have a title that comes to your mind.
Counsel to Timothy.
Counsel to Timothy. Okay. I think we'll have to call that good. Well, may the Lord richly bless you, my dear friends. May you realize once again, I'm not advocating that you go around with a baseball bat and beat everyone into subjection to Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is when the fight does come to you and I, when these people come with their questions and their concerns, we need to be ready to give an answer. Okay? They may not like the answer that we give them, but nonetheless, beloved, you're going to be able to give them an answer. And if you can't give an answer, let them know that up front. Be honest. I don't know. But I'll go back and I'll study it. But there are too many people in the church that don't want to be in the race. They don't want to be in the boxing match. They don't want to be in the wrestling match. They don't want to be in the warfare of it all. And yet they want to wear the name Christian. Beloved, you can't do that. Not according to James 4:4. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may his face smile upon you. Amen.